I forgot to mention that if you'd like to come to the open house, there are maps on the visitor kiosk, which is right out by the fireplace. You can either take the address and just plug it into your phone or use the map. We're only about 3 miles away, so pretty close and pretty easy to find. There's no prayer meeting tonight, but we're not at all giving up on prayer. There's a prayer team that's been formed and that will continue on even after I come back from sabbatical. And they'll have an announcement for you next week about prayer through the summer. This is really a follow-up to last week's message, thinking about what it looks like to walk with God in the context of that. Let's pray as we begin. Pray with me. Father, we pray that you would continue to shape us by your word, which is the truth, and which ultimately is the only place where we can find all truth. You say that by your Spirit you guide us into that truth, and we ask for that this morning. There are things that we think that are more the product of the culture around us, or even the culture in our churches that we've passed through. Those things shape us. We pray, Lord, that we would be shaped by your truth and your Spirit alone. Almost always that means there are things that need to change in our understanding. I think this is one of them. I pray that you would give us that this morning in Jesus' name. So be in this word, we ask, by your Spirit. Amen. So last week I said that there's a certain kind of character that we would like to build in this congregation. And that would be dealing openly with who we really are. So there's humility in that, calling for humility. No longer believing in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Then we have to find a way, in that context, we have to find a way to be God's servants and be sinners at the same time, right? It can be difficult to do that. So that's my own battle. That's my own issue, no matter how you understand it. The pastorate ends up being a high calling, and I'm a sinful man. How do I make peace with that? How do I go forward in the understanding of both of those things, that this is a work that requires me to be a certain kind of person, and I'm not that kind of person, so how do I do the work of the gospel? Often I think we just muddle through. After some willful sin, the pain or the sorrow begins to fade with time. The people that we affected by our sin, it slowly diminishes, the effect slowly diminishes on them too. Our family members who, of course, live with us all the time. I think we even kind of think that the effect fades for God himself somehow. It stings right away, but then it goes away over time. But that's not really dealing with sin. It's just outlasting it, right? That's not really engaging sin. It's just letting it fade from memory, not really addressing it. Thinking all this through brought me to Psalm 51. Here's why. It's David's head-on confrontation with his horrific, and it is horrific, his horrific crimes against Uriah, whom he ultimately kills. For a long time, I don't know, the last 7, 8 years, I felt a sense of wonder over David's assumptions about who God is that come out in the things that he says in Psalm 51. So David's assumptions about the character of God. And in my mind, and maybe it's just my mind, but I connect this to the parable of the prodigal son, which I think holds forth a similar image of who God is and his character. Both passages say remarkable things about God that, here's my contention, if we were to believe them, it would change who we are as God's servants. If we were to believe them, it would change who we are as servants of God. Here's another way to think about this, because there's a phrase here that's always shocked me, and I'll share it with you. I tend to believe that the really bold statements of the grace of God are relatively recent. Well, here's one. It's 500 years old. This is the Heidelberg Catechism question and answer number 60. How are you righteous before God? Here's the answer. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, and you can make an argument for that, that one way or another, in thought, word, or deed, you've broken all 10 commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil. That's a phrase that comes straight out of the Noah narratives, right? Nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. And this is what blows me away, as if I had never sinned, nor had ever been a sinner. Do you think that it's possible that God looks on you that way, as though you had never sinned, nor been a sinner, right? If he does see us this way, it means we can deal with our own sinful failings a lot more honestly, and I actually don't think we are very honest about the stuff that's really happening inside of us, especially your thought life. A lot more practically, we can deal with it and move on, get on to the work that he's called us to much more thoroughly. We're not afraid to dig down into the roots of it, because no matter what's there, God has already dealt with it. David does all of that in Psalm 51. We'll hear it in just a second. Just for some backstory, as you know, David fell in lust with another man's wife. He conceived a child by her. And then he arranges for the husband to die in battle, but the first plan doesn't work. The second plan doesn't work. It takes a long time. It's weeks and weeks of plotting to kill this guy. What is that? It's first-degree murder. You're going to get life imprisonment or execution in this country. That's what he does to Uriah, okay? And the twist is that Uriah is such a good man. He's such a man of honor. He's such a man of courage. He's a Hittite, but he's probably a naturalized citizen of Israel. And the irony is, Israel's ideal soldier is a Hittite, and Israel's king is an adulterer and a murderer, right? This is way beyond bad, and the narrative is telling us that David has just gone down around the bend, and it's all compounded by David's indifference until God sends Nathan the prophet to confront him with it. And then we get Psalm 51. Let me read it to us. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. That's what David is doing now. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Obviously, the reason that those sacrifices eventually become right is because now David's heart is changed and in the right place. But that sequence, right, that chronology matters. The sacrifice is only meaningful when the heart of the sacrificer is in the right place. So here are the key things that strike me, and then we'll jump for a moment to Luke 15 and the prodigal son. Here's the first one. Though David knows he has done evil in God's sight, he assumes that God loves him and will extend mercy to him in such a way that God, and not David, will take away the problem of David's iniquity. God will do it, not David. I think this is important. This isn't mercy that gives David a second chance, and now he gets to go and fix it, because that's what you believe you should do. You think if you broke it, you need to go and fix it. How do you mend your sin? Well, there's some stuff I got to do to make this right. David does not think that. David thinks that God gives his loving kindness and his mercy in such a way that God, not David, deals with his iniquity and takes it away. Those themes are repeated for a couple of paragraphs, and then there's something else that shocks me, and it's this. He asks that God would let him have joy and gladness and rejoicing. You got to think about this. This is a psalm of repentance for adultery and then murder. Not murder in the heat of passion, but calculated, premeditated murder. This is a psalm asking for forgiveness for adultery and murder. Let me ask you this. If this were you, would you be asking God to give you joy and rejoicing and gladness? By the way, God, this whole thing has discouraged me. Please make me happy again. Man, I would come crawling on broken glass, and I would not think that I could presume to ask God to give me joy again. But here's the key. The God that David thinks he has, and often the God that we think we have, two different gods. Because David thinks that God will want to answer this prayer to give him joy, even though all of this ugliness and sin is on him, that God will take it away and make him happy. He assumes that God wants to give him joy in this moment. I just think that's remarkable. Of course, it's remarkable that that's who God is, but it's all the more remarkable that there's somebody who gets it for myself, because most of the time, I just don't reflexively deal this way with God. David knows things about God that most of the time I simply don't know. I've mentioned that several times a week I pray from Ephesians 3 that I would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Part of the reason I pray, it's a beautiful set of prayers in Ephesians 3. Part of the reason I pray those is because you can't preach what you don't got. If I don't know the love of Christ, I can't preach the love of Christ, so I pray for that. David knows the love of God in a way, and I think this is true, that most Christians never really embrace. David has a freedom, absolute freedom, in the love of God that I think most of us just never get. So if you go down to verse 10, I think this is the most difficult work. When you're in a genuinely bad place, it takes time to get your mind and your heart back on track. And again, for myself, I think that's my responsibility. I need to go back to a more consistent devotional life and prayer life and sort of fix this whole trajectory I've gotten onto. Again, David just doesn't think that. David says this, create in me a clean heart. He doesn't say, help me fix my heart. He said, he knows God is a creator, the creator of all things. He says, create in me a clean heart, because mine is filthy, so you need to create in me a heart that is clean. That's his prayer. And renew a right spirit within me, because my spirit's wrong. I need a right one. God, would you do that? In all of this, you might come back to me and say, well, hey, these are just requests. we don't know how it all came out. He's asking for it. Well, what really strikes me is what David assumes about who God is. That's what's so powerful to me. And of course, there's nothing in Scripture that would make you think that David is asking anything amiss in this. We think all these requests are accurate and right. We think all these requests are a fair judgment of who God is. So hang on to that. Hold that thought. Let's go to Luke 15. Luke 15 is the account of three lost things. There's a lost sheep. There's a lost coin. Then there's a lost son. We call that the prodigal. All three parables are about God's joy when sinners are restored to him. Let me just read part of the last parable, part of the account of the lost son. The younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. So this is his inheritance. This is everything he's got coming from his father. It's a lot of money. And when he had spent everything, so he's down to zero, and that's probably a metaphor that goes beyond his money. A severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went, and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. This kid's a Jew. Pigs are unclean. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" And he arose and came to his father. So there are multiple layers here. We tend to hear the lost son or the prodigal son in a straightforward way. Most of us identify with the son's failings, but also with his restoration. I don't think that's a bad way to read this account. But the chapter, Luke 15, begins in a different way. Let me read it to you. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus." I mean, that's something all by itself. That people who are sinners don't want to be close to somebody who represents God, right? Because that means a confrontation you don't want to have. There's something about Jesus that sinners want to draw near to him and hear him. There's something important there that's happening already. And then here's another group that's there. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners, and he eats with them.'" So Jesus, you have to recognize all through Luke 15, Jesus is teaching both parties. He's teaching the sinners and the tax collectors. He's also teaching the Pharisees and the scribes. I had a professor in seminary who said, you could call this the parable of the lost older brother, right? This is also a parable that speaks very powerfully to the scribes and the Pharisees and their disposition toward the sinful, which are the only, by Luke's account, the only two people in the room. There are many layers here. There's so much being taught in this. It's really rich. You could drill down on it for a long time. I'm going to give you one thing. Jesus understands the human tendency for us to feel that we need to fix it and to make it right. You broke it, you fix it. Go into any small town antique store, there's a sign that says, "You break it, you own it." That's how we think in this country. That's how everybody thinks in every country. That if you're the one responsible for the damage, then you are accountable for the damage. And you need to make it right. And in this case, the fixing it is the prepared speech of the son. How's he going to fix it? Well, through language. He's picked out some words, and he thinks these words, if they're addressed rightly to his father, will put him back in his father's good graces. He's hoping he can talk his way back into a place of standing before his Father. Not very much standing. He just wants to be like a servant and be able to get fed. That's all he wants. He's not asking to be a son again. This is how Jesus answers that impulse. So you have to think about this. It's not how Jesus answers the prodigal son, although that too. This is how Jesus answers the impulse of the sinners and the tax collectors in the room. Because Jesus knows this moment resonates with them. That they feel, they know they're distant from God. They're hoping that somehow in Jesus there's a way for them to fix it. There is no way for them to fix it. This is how Jesus answers that impulse. The Father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Here's what Jesus is saying. The Father is not who you imagine him to be. If you have any sense, any feeling that you need to or that you can fix the thing that you've done through your sin, the Father is not the one that you imagine him to be. His heart is much, much bigger than you think it is. His grace and his mercy reach much, much farther than you think they do. So here's the single idea I'm playing on. This idea of feeling you have to fix the place that you've gotten yourself into. Well, that would be in contrast with David, who assumes that God will fix everything, including making him joyful again, because he despairs over the realization of what he's done. In the prepared speech, the son hopes to get back into his father's good graces. And of course, Jesus seems to think that there are people in the room who will feel the same way. That's why he tells the story the way he does. But it's not true. He's already in the father's good graces, even before the father hears a single thing he has to say, because he cuts him off in the middle of his sentence. He never finishes. He never gets to say the thing he prepared to say. You know what the word sin means? It means something like this: to forfeit hope or some other good thing, but to forfeit hope by falling short of the goal. Sin means I wrecked it myself. Sin means I did this thing to myself. Whatever my chances were, I destroyed them by my own moral failures. This is the God that I do not know very well, the one who redeems the things that I have destroyed by my own sin, including myself. This is the God that you may not know very well, the God who redeems the things that you destroyed by your sin, including yourself. Do you know God that way? Is that who you think he is? That after you've sinned gravely, you can say to him, "And I'm depressed about all this, could you make me joyful again?" Do sinners get to ask for that? David thinks they do. David thinks that's who God is. David thinks that God does it because that's his own loving kindness and mercy. Let me give us one closing practical point. If God really is the father of the lost son, if God really is the father that David prays to, I want to give us one practical change in the way that we relate to him. We typically pray, so I'll talk about prayer, but it's really about relationship. We typically pray the sorts of prayers we're supposed to pray. There's nothing wrong with that. There are things that we ought to pray for, and we should continue to do it. We ask for the good of others. We ask for the good of ourselves and our kids or our parents or our families. We ask for positive moral change in the world and in the nation. We pray for the work of the gospel. We pray like we did this morning. We pray for the work of missionaries. But if the Father is who Jesus says he is, then you can also pray prayers that you're not supposed to pray. Prayers that you probably would not pray in a prayer meeting. Prayers that you probably would not pray in public, but I think you can and you should. And a prayer like that might go like this. God, I don't want to forgive him. I don't even like him. And I'm still angry about the fact that he owes me $50 and he seems to have forgotten about it. I don't want to forgive that person. That's the beginning of the prayer. This prayer admits this, that I am part of the broken world that I live in. I'm not the fixed part. A lot of my prayers publicly are just false piety because I'm not the answer. I'm the question. I'm the thing that's broken and needs to be fixed. When you pray, God, I don't want to forgive him, unless you're somebody here who has always immediately forgiven everybody who offended you, and I doubt we have anybody like that here, but if you were that person, okay, you can skip this. You're not a broken part of the world. You're already fixed. But if you're broken, that's an honest prayer. Here's what happens in that, in the change in relationship. I find that once I prayed a prayer that goes all the way to the end of all the issues I may have with that person, there's something about this. There's something about God knowing me, knowing that he hears me, and having a sense that I am in the presence of a God who forgives, that praying all the way through to the end, praying like I'm a sinner, he changes my heart and makes me into somebody who's willing to forgive, right? Something about getting a hearing from somebody honestly about who you really are puts you in a place of being willing to love and forgive that person that you held something against for a long time. Man, there's a reason the Bible says that love does not bear a record of wrong, and it's because Jesus is speaking to people who do bear records of wrong, or Paul is speaking to people who bear a record of wrong. So, not a prodigal prepared speech, but just to come home and to knock on the door, and when the Father opens the door and is standing there looking at you, what you say is, I got nothing. I don't have anything to commend me. The Heidelberg Catechism, not having any merit of my own, and yet God treats me as though I had never sinned nor been a sinner, right? That's how we come home to the Father. The reason David can pray an absurd prayer like Psalm 51, and in the context of how most of us see God, it's absurd, is because he knows God to be the father of the prodigal son. That's who David knows God to be. This is who God has always been. This is who God is now. This is who God always will be. Pray with me. Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.